There's a list of books that I've enjoyed reading. One of the books that came to mind is actually, it's an old one. This looks like an old book, doesn't it? I mean, by the way, this is what a book looks like. Do you remember these? They have like words inside. This one even has pictures. It's really good. It's actually called The Chaplains and Clergy of the Revolution by J.C. Headley. And it really walks through those, all those who are chaplains. And it's amazing to see all those who are chaplains within the Revolutionary War, and even those who were clergy. It's actually only $3.99 on Kindle right now. This one's a little more expensive, and you cannot borrow this from me because it's hard to find. There are, I would say, two individuals there that kind of jumped out as I was kind of working through that and walking through that. And they're individuals that I felt were interesting just in light of the thought process of the 4th of July and these men. It was a time when pastors and clergy were very involved. They were very involved when it came to all that was going on, and obviously they were involved in when it came to religious liberty, especially when it came to those who would be the Baptists and the Congregationalists. We could have a good discussion about how God used those who were very much hardcore about religious freedom when the Church of England was saying, if you are getting rebaptized, then your marriages are null and void, your lands are null and void, and we will come and take away your property, and in some cases we will come and take you away. In one case, actually, there was one who was drawn and quartered in front of his family. In fact, your first big major military movement that was happening back then was a group called the Regulators. And they were a bunch of Baptist preachers and Baptists that were, well, they were Second Amendment before the Second Amendment. And they would go around to protect families that the Church of England was actually trying to kill and to do these things to. And they very much pushed the Continental Congress in terms of making sure that religious liberty was a part of the liberty that we would have here in this nation. There was one preacher who was a signer for the Declaration of Independence. His name was John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon does not quite get all the publicity. In fact, there he is. He's kind of hard to see. I mean, if you look at the blow up, you'd have an opportunity to see him. John Witherspoon came from Scotland, actually. He was a military type of guy when he was younger. He actually fought at the Battle of Falkirk, was taken prisoner, and had been released in terms of that. He was actually brought over here to be a president of a college. And what had happened is Benjamin Rush and Richard Stockton had gone over to Scotland, asked if he would become the president or the president and head professor of the College of New Jersey. Now, College of New Jersey doesn't have quite the ring of what it ended up being, which would have been a college you probably heard of, Princeton University. He was in a line of those who had been the presidents and professors of Princeton University: Jonathan Dickinson, Aaron Burr, Jonathan Edwards, Samuel Davies, Samuel Finley, and then John Witherspoon, really during the Revolutionary War, was the president there at Princeton. He also taught there. One of the courses that he taught was about natural law within a Christian and Republic cosmology. That was a thinking class, it sounds like, a little bit. And he really was a revolutionary in terms of that. He was one of the most influential members of the Second Continental Congress. In 1776, he was appointed as the congressional chaplain by the president of that Congress, John Hancock. He became known as one of the loudest and most influential voices when it came to independence. This book talks about what happened when the Declaration was about to be signed. It says, when the Declaration was reported and laid before Congress for their adoption and signature, everyone felt that a fearful crisis had come, and some were almost wavering. They were thinking about, the author says, they were thinking about this hour of decision. The fate of a nation, of man, of the world over seemed hanging suspended over it. The body felt a tremendous responsibility that rested upon it, and a deep and solemn silence reigned throughout the hall. And in the midst of it, John Witherspoon arose and said, Mr. President, that noble instrument on your table, which ensures immortality to its authors, should be subscribed this very morning by every pen in this house. He who will not respond to its accents and strain every nerve to carry into effect its provisions is unworthy of the name free man. Although these gray hairs must descend into the sepulcher, I would infinitely rather they should descend thither by the hand of an executioner than desert at this crisis the sacred cause of my country. There was a silence then, and one member remarked, "The country was not ripe for such a declaration of independence," to which Witherspoon replied in a voice that rang through the hall, "In my judgment, sir, we are not only ripe, but we are rotten." Witherspoon preached an amazing message in 1776, reminding that it wasn't just about freedom, but it was mainly about the glory of God. I'm also interested in chaplains. John Ganeau is interesting to me because he was a Baptist chaplain. The Baptists, there are many Baptists became so the first Baptist in terms of chaplaincy in the Revolutionary War. One of those actually, other than Ganeau, was Chaplain Jones. Reverend David Jones was appointed to serve. He was the first Baptist missionary to Ohio, to the Indians, and did multiple tours. Back then, the chaplains did a lot more than our chaplains today actually do a lot, but it was interesting how hand-to-hand they were involved. It says, the chaplains, including Chaplain Jones, were called upon to use their medical skills to remove bullets, to perform amputations, even though lacking anesthetic. He also carried a pistol or a musket and was not unwilling to use either in battle. He was highly trusted of General Washington, preached to the troops at Valley Forge. It was said of him that in danger he knew no fear, in fervent patriotism he had no superior, and few equals. In revolutionary struggle, he was a tower of strength. He was a Christian without reproach. John Ganeau actually left the farm to study at Princeton. Then that was still the College of New Jersey. Before graduating, he was ordained as the pastor of Scott Plains, New Jersey Baptist Church. And in 1760, he became the founding pastor of First Baptist Church of New York City. He served as that pastor all the way until 1787, but as pastor, he also traveled as a chaplain in terms of the Revolutionary War. He would do these long itinerant evangelism times, and then he would also travel and was requested by back and forth by Washington and then by Clinton. He said, "I had a right to proclaim free grace everywhere I went." He was a soldier and chaplain for the Continental Army. He was involved in the Battle of Long Island. One of the things he was known for is he always started with the surgeons. And in three different battles, he ended up on the front lines with a gun in his hand. He fought with Washington, with Clinton, with Alexander Hamilton in the Battle of Harlem, pretty much all the major Revolutionary War battles there in Long Island and in the New York area. He was one that loved preaching about grace. He loved preaching about God. He was noted to one time he was walking through the camp and a lieutenant was cursing and turned around and checked himself. He said, "Good morning, doctor." "Good morning," replied Ganeau. "I see you pray early." And the officer colored and stammered out, "I beg your pardon, sir, I wasn't praying." And he said, "Oh, I cannot pardon you. You must carry your case to God." And then in light of July 4th, 1 year after July 4th, 1776, and in 1777, the troops did a parade that was put in place by General Clinton, and Ganeau preached the message. It was demanded that all the men get all shined. They got everything all cleaned up. They had a parade. They had the shooting of the guns, and then they had a message from this brigade chaplain. The parade was finished. Ganeau mounted a platform. He cast his eye over the glittering ranks whose bright uniforms were thrown in strong relief from the woods that surrounded them, and he exclaimed, "This day shall be a memorial unto you and throughout your generations." He preached a message about generational obedience and the salvation that comes through God. John Ganeau is a very interesting one. I won't get too much into this, but he's an interesting study. He's a source of a lot of debate between Anglicans and Baptists because there's a legend out there that's very hard to confirm, but there's a lot of evidence on either side of it. But there is a legend that as Washington was interacting with Ganeau, they got into a theological debate about baptism by immersion, which was not quite an Anglican thing. And there's actually a painting that has been done to depict what there were supposedly many witnesses that Ganeau was the one that baptized George Washington in the Potomac. Needless to say, the Anglican history books do not give much credence to this one. It's a great legend. So Time magazine wrote an article about it way back when. It is a fascinating study. Some of the greatest movers of men's souls were grounded in, preachers of, and pointers to the glory of God. Both of these men, Witherspoon and Gonneau, were called upon in times of necessary and humble prayer. It is interesting the times that these and so many others were called upon. One of their great ministries was to pray, to come before the troops and to pray. In fact, the one about Gonneau, Gonneau was chosen by George Washington to say the prayer marking the end of the Revolutionary War in 1783. These were men that were called upon to pray, to preach, to influence. Today we are going to look at, I think, arguably one of the greatest prayers that we have recorded in Scripture. I invite you to turn to John chapter 17. We are going to look at Christ's prayer, the prayer of Christ. We're going to take a couple of messages to walk through this prayer of Christ because there's so much here. We're going to focus a lot on the aspects of prayer. It could probably be a lot more messages than that. Today I want us to take an opportunity to look at the first couple of parts of this prayer. When we consider this prayer, we are reminded that Christ was one that prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And we don't often get all of those prayers. Many times we just get Christ went alone to pray. Christ went out to pray. Many times that we have those recordings are after some of Christ's longest days and hardest times of ministry, we find Christ praying. Today we are going to see this prayer and start to look at this great longest prayer that we really have recorded when it comes to Christ. And what we are going to see is we are going to see all that we have and all that is accomplished in Christ Jesus. Look with me, John chapter 17, verse 1. It says, as Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Heavenly Father, this would be our prayer today, that you would give glory, that you would glorify yourself in all that is done. We thank you for this prayer. May we learn from it. May you get glory through it in our hearts and lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have approached and addressed each of these prayers, one of the things that we have to look at is what are the circumstances surrounding the prayer. Well, the circumstances surrounding the prayer is the preaching and teaching that has been taking place in the passages before, really starting back right about John chapter 13. Back in John chapter 13, you can look there in verse 31, you have this at the beginning of this new commandment. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. We even see that connecting to the prayer that we're going to look at here in just a moment. The Son of Man is glorified, and that connects to this passage. And along the way, the message that takes place from that point all the way here to this prayer that Jesus is preaching about are some just amazing, rich, full, classic, influential passages. The denial of Peter, the way, the truth, and life, asking in the name of the Father, the promise of another helper, the comforter, peace as a gift, again, comfort. I am the vine, love one another, the great commandment, the world will hate you, the work of the comforter. I am going. You will scatter. In fact, the context really is the two verses leading into even this prayer at the end of chapter 16. He says, indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, and has come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christ here then says, the hour is here. He says, this time has come. And that's really where he opens this prayer. So I want to invite you to look at this prayer. We're going to look at the prayer itself in terms of these things. And the first things we see here is Jesus praying. Obviously, Jesus spoke these words. He prays to the Father, but he also prays for our benefit. Jesus here is giving this great prayer. And with all that is taking place and all that is about to happen, we see here this hour has come. The hour has come. Jesus has been referring to the hour in the Gospels. And really, the hour is found all throughout Scriptures. And really, this is it. This is history. The crux of history that is about to take place here at the end of the Gospel of John and what is about to take place in the life of Christ. The passion, the crucifixion, the resurrection is all about to happen. And Jesus prays. And we have this prayer recorded. As I said, we don't have too many prayers recorded of Jesus. But there's a reason this prayer is recorded. It is Christ's prayer. It is a prayer of requests and accomplishments and statements and then even future requests. And I would encourage us this morning to consider our prayers and requests and even our goals concerning God, ourself, and the lives of those around us. In many senses, because Christ is praying, he's praying about himself and his disciples, and even by extension, all believers in us. We see Christ doing this, and it is for our benefit. It's for our benefit in a couple of ways. One, it's for our benefit because he actually prays for us. So it is a prayer that is beneficial to us in terms of he's praying for you and me as children of God. But it's also a benefit that, because it is recorded for us. We have an opportunity to kind of pull back the veil a little bit and see Christ praying. And he is specifically praying, and it is specifically recorded for us. So what does he pray for here? What are the things that Jesus prays for? The first thing that we see here is that God would be glorified. We've already been talking about this. We've already sung about this. It is that God would be glorified. We see this already in the verse we read. The hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And Christ talks about this often, prays about it, speaks about it, talks about that, that it is all about God's glory. But Jesus Christ being glorified also brings glory to God. This is what God is accomplishing through Christ. It says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. So when Christ received glory, God received the glory. One part of our prayer, I would say the starting point, the ending point, and everything in between should be that God would get the glory. God deserves the glory for it all. We often fall out of balance when it comes to being appreciative of what God has given us or worried about the problems that may be taking place in our lives. When we get that out of balance, that God is to be glorified. He's to be glorified. Praise the Lord. Hey, something great happened. Listen, I got to watch fireworks twice already this weekend. To God be the glory. I got to spend time with my family. I got a chance to celebrate independence and, again, clear my ears out a little bit. God gets the glory in everything. God gets the glory in the struggle. God gets the glory in the greatness. We get out of balance even. There are times where we can get a little bit out of balance even in terms of how we feel about our nation and patriotism and how we feel about our family and how we feel about, I don't know, the Cleveland Browns. Well, nobody feels too great about them. They're looking good this year. But when it's all about us and even the things that we are able to enjoy, whether they're things as silly and little as sports or significant about the country that we live in, or even more importantly, the opportunity to be able to worship freely and gather together as a church and serve the Lord together and see God use us, it all has to include it is being all done to the glory of God. Even Jesus Christ says, look, we see it, right? Glorify your Son, that you may glorify, that you have given him authority. And this kind of rings through. And what happens within this prayer is Christ repeats himself and kind of wraps this thing of glory through. He wraps a little bit of salvation through as well. Glorify me so I could glorify you. Listen, God's work is always to bring glory to himself. That is God's work. That is the main goal of God. And that is primarily a part of this prayer, that even though the prayer is done by Jesus and at points feels like it's about Jesus, and it is all about Jesus, it's all about Jesus's part in the plan and the glory of God. And that term glory is a word that is very rich. It means to praise, to honor, to give dignity to worship. I like one of the words that starts there. It says to render something properly. Glory is about, we give glory to God when we speak properly about God. We give glory to God when people properly understand the greatness of God and who God is. You can give glory to God without raising your voice. You can give glory to God without saying glory, hallelujah. You can give glory to God, first of all, when you recognize who God is in your own heart and life. And you can give glory to God when you're explaining to someone, let me tell you about my Heavenly Father. He deserves all the glory to make a great thing out of it. Kind of makes it a good prayer, doesn't it? All glory to God. God, may I only get the glory that comes from glorifying you. That's the glory that he has. Jesus is all about the glory of God. Everything is all about and for the glory of God. We should pray that God would get the glory. May you, Lord, get glory through my life. But we also see a second aspect of this, and that is he also gets glory through the salvation of his children. Often there are those who kind of say that this is the main purpose when it comes to what God is doing, salvation. But salvation brings glory to God. Look with me there. It says that as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And there's so much here. You have this authority that is given to Christ to give what? What is the authority? To give eternal life to all those that you, his Heavenly Father, have given him. There's multiple truths just all being tied together beautifully by Christ here. How is God glorified through his Son? Through the giving of authority. Where is that authority exercised? Well, one major place that authority is exercised is the giving of eternal life. Christ has given us eternal life. I'm sorry, God has given us eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the eternal impact that is made. We should pray that God would continue to make impacts in and through us and through Jesus Christ for eternity. Eternity has been impacted because Christ showed them the Father and the Son who was sent by God. He says, you have revealed yourself to them. It's an interesting reminder of what it means to have eternal life. To have eternal life is this, to know, not just knowledge of, but communion with. Adam knew Eve. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. This is eternal life. Knowing God, to know him, will actually bring glory to him in Jesus Christ. Listen, you cannot have eternal life without knowing God and knowing Christ. It's impossible. And Jesus makes this statement then in verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. Now finish the work which you have given me to do. Do this. Finish it out. There's a resurrection connection here. Christ will be raised and Christ will be glorified in his place, in his glory. We should pray and work towards the glory of God and salvation of others through Jesus Christ. He says, I've finished it. He is saying now glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You know, if there is someone out there who's like, well, I'm not sure about this Trinity stuff, probably going to need to eliminate verse 5 from their lexicon. Christ here says, I'm about to go to the glory to which I had before the world was. Eternal existence, glory. We should pray that we would be used to point others to God, to bring the message of salvation. Christ transitions here. He says, I have manifested your name in verse 6. What is taking place? What is happening? And what is taking place in this eternal aspect is, as his children are being saved and as God is getting the glory, Jesus is going to start to pray about his disciples. He's going to start to work through and walk through what it means for his disciples to be a part of his plan. And as others are introduced and salvation is brought, and even I believe we see them that these disciples have come to know Jesus Christ, he starts talking about this aspect that the disciples would be kept. The word kept there is used multiple times within this passage. You kind of see it throughout here. Verse 6, that they would be kept. Verse 11, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me. Verse 12, I kept them in their name. Also verse 12, those whom you gave me I have kept. None is lost. Keep them from the evil one. And we see here that Christ is praying for the disciples and praying for these children of God, his own disciples, that there would be a keeping. And there's a couple of things here that start to show up in terms of how his disciples are kept. The first is just that as his possession. Look with me there in verse 6. He said, I had manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. There's an aspect that weaves its way through Scripture about the children of God being an inheritance that God the Father gives to his Son, Jesus Christ. There is this giving. They were yours. You gave them to me. We, according to Scripture, are, as children of God, are his inheritance. We belong to Christ. We are his. And by the way, he is ours. We don't like to think of ourselves belonging to someone else, do we? Kind of goes against July 4th. We like being free. We were bought with a price. You and I are not our own. We belong to him. We are his. He is saying here, they were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept their word. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. There's a connection there to verse 3, isn't there? We're seeing a definition of what it means to be a child of God. We are a gift from God the Father to Jesus. This actually echoes Jesus' earlier teaching in John chapter 10 that we know so well. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Look at verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Throughout the next number of verses, the root words and thoughts of giving and receiving are worth noting. They keep popping out of the text. I have given them the words which you have given me. Jesus never spoke any words out of the will of God the Father. And you get a little salvation definition kind of wrapped up in this verse. They received them. They have known them. They have believed. All those words are all throughout Scripture about what it means to be saved. Salvation is wrapped around those. Those that are kept in Christ. Those who keep the word. Those who are kept from the evil one, as we'll see. They are the ones who have received, known, and believe. Ephesians 1:18 says, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We are Christ's possession. And what God gives Christ, Christ keeps. He doesn't lose those. He doesn't lose his possession. We are his. God's not taking that back. It is an eternal inheritance. So the one of the reasons that we understand and recognize, and we would even tie in here what we talk about in terms of our salvation, can we keep it? Can't we lose it? One of the answers I heard one time that I enjoy is, if it was up to us, we would lose it. But it's not up to us. It's God's gift to Christ, and we are his possession. But we are also set apart. It says there in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. Not only are we kept because we're the possession of God, we are kept as those that are set apart. He's transitioning forward to the disciples. But again, as he transitions even more and more to the disciples, it's more and more about what Christ has accomplished for eternity's sake. Christ prays for his, those given to him. I pray for them. Verse 10 is a bit of a, maybe we call it a reviewing part of the prayer. And all mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So God gets the glory from Jesus, and when Jesus gets the glory, God gets the glory, and Jesus gets glory through us. So if we give glory to Jesus, we also, by extension, are giving glory to God, that we are his. And this glory keeps wrapping through here, and he is saying here, I am glorified in them. And as he said, and if I'm glorified, then God is glorified. Man, all mine are yours, all yours are mine. What a glorious, mysterious truth. Have you ever thought about the fact that you bring glory to Christ as a child of God, as a recipient of redemption? Christ starts to anticipate his departure in verse 11. Christ says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. As Christ is anticipating his departure and what God will continue to do through these disciples, glorifying Christ, thus glorifying the Father, he uses this term, Holy Father. You can correct me if I'm wrong, and some of you have been actually felt glad to do that sometimes. I think this is the only time the word holy is used with Father in the Gospels. Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. Well, you talk about eternal security. You talk about what we have in Christ. Keep. That is the word for fortress. That is the word to hold fast. It has whispers of watch and observe. Protect. How? Through your name. There is power in the name of God. Those that you have given to me, that they may be one. We'll look more at unity next time. Consistent, protected, together, powerful, like the Trinity. We will be, he's saying that they will be, there's a unification, there's being a part of what God is doing in the same way that Christ is talking about the Heavenly Father here. Believers are to be like the Trinity, separate, equal, ordered, doing our individual roles. He points out in verse 12, Jesus points out that he had kept them in the Father's name. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus points out that he is the one that had been doing this keeping. He hadn't lost anybody other than Judas, which was fulfilled in scripture. And there's a specific function and protection that we see that happens as being a disciple of Christ, set apart for a specific thing, something that is supposed to happen. And when this happens, we see then the results of that in verse 13. We love verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Christ says, I'm coming to you. I'm praying that they really moving forward here. Verse 13 all the way through verse 26. It's going to be used over 20 times about they help them experience your joy. Jesus' time with his disciples was coming to an end. He could not be with them all the time. How many times as parents were there points in time where we had to stop being with our kids? Kindergarten, school, camp, work, college, marriage, moving across the country. How many times? And he is anticipating now, Lord, I'm going to you. God, I'm going to you. Jesus is saying here, hey, the walking beside the disciples part is over. So Jesus prays that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That word for joy, we all know, is a word that's deeper than happiness, though it can include happiness. It is a deep, calm, received delight. It's about the glory of God. That his joy, his calm, his delight would be fulfilled, is a term literally completed or perfected, not to us, in us. That is what Jesus wants for us, to experience his joy accomplished in us. We are to experience what that joy is, to experience the joy that Christ had, not just to have his joy, but to have it consummated in us. It is ours. It becomes a part of who we are. It is what we are about. That's the reason we're able to have joy, is because we are part of the plan that he is doing. We should be praying that we would experience his joy. We should pray that God would care for others and that others and ourselves would be able to experience that joy. This is the set apart, the setting apart as it applies to his disciples in terms of what are you doing? He says, I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is where the set apart kind of starts to pull out. It's not just the inside joy, but it's the outside. We should be products of the word of God. I've given them your word. This is what we have. This is what we are made of. This whole part of the world is literally an origin word. I am David Berman of Van Nuys, California. That's where I originated. And I am now... I have also been of all over the country, including the Midwest, and now I am now of Illyria, but it is a pilgrim passage type of thing. We're not to be of the world. We're not supposed to be originating in the world. Our home is above. Our home is beyond. We're to be of the Word. They are not of the world, just like Christ wasn't and isn't. We need to pray that God would complete his work through the Word in and through us. We also see that we're products of sanctification. You know these words. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify them, to do this type of thing, to really do this process, is a process of, there's a positional, by or sanctify them through, that's the instrument, your truth. That truth, that word for truth, is an objective, always absolute. It's always the truth, no matter what any other consideration is. You know, what's missing in the world today. Truth is truth. And we are sanctified by your truth. And this is continuing from the set apart thing. The sanctification is to be set apart to something, to be used for something, to be used specifically something. And we are sanctified by the word of God. Sanctified by them by your truth, your word. The word there is a word that John uses over and over, is the word for truth. The absolute word that was given. The disciples would need truth. Jesus is the truth. It sets them apart from the world. This term that is the logos or logos is the essential word of God, is the word that John uses to define Jesus at the beginning of the Gospel of John, as we all know. And here he's giving this pray. We should all be praying that we and those that we care for would be products of the word, not the world. We should be productions of God's word. That is what it should be all about. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. God sent Christ to change and save the world. So Christ sends us with the message of salvation. And Christ remains set apart unto. And that sanctification is the setting apart unto. Taking away from being used for this and being set apart unto that. And it happens through the truth. We need to pray that we would be products of the word and not the world. There's lessons. Have you picked up on them? I think they're obvious. As we apply this to our lives, I think there are lessons that we need to apply to our prayer life. I think one of the lessons is we need to be praying for His glory, to the glory of God. God, you need to get the glory. May you get the glory. Lord, whatever happens here, you are the one that deserves all the glory. May you get the glory in my life. May you get the glory in these circumstances. May you get the glory in the good, the bad, and the ugly. Lord, all glory belongs to you. All glory in my life. All glory in what you're doing here in my heart, in my life, in this marriage, in this family, in this church family, in this community, in this nation, in this world. May all the glory go to you. We should be praying unto the glory of God. And by the way, God gets glory through who? Christ. There's a Christ connection to all of this. We give glory to God in Christ and through Christ. We see God through Christ and through His Word. And actually that connection, we see Christ and He is the Word. And now we have the Word. John is almost like saying the Word came. And he's telling us about that in the Word. God should get the glory. But also we need to be praying for His work, right? That's where Christ is going here. We're going to see more when we get to this last part of the prayer next time. Is he's praying about the work in the disciples. He's praying about the generational work in the believers that are to come. We should be praying for His work. Lord, do your work in my life, in my marriage, in my family, in my church, in my community. Do your work. Whenever it's His work, it's the right work. And it's the work that gives God the glory. Lord, glorify yourself in this way. And again, it all comes through Christ. We see God in Christ. We are kept safe in Christ. So these prayers kind of stack a little bit. Lord, may you get the glory through my life. That's a good prayer. Lord, may eternity be impacted as others are introduced to you. That's a good prayer. Lord, may you complete your work in and through me. That's a good prayer. Lord, may I experience your joy. That's a good prayer. Lord, may I be the product of the word and not of the world. These are good prayers. These should be a part of our prayer life. And as we think about God doing these things, what we realize is it all is done in and through, because of and connected with His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed for God to get the glory for His disciples, and by extension, us as a part of that. Even we'll be reminded next week that He prayed and prays for us. We want Him to get the glory. I say one little thing here for the end. I talked a little bit about John Witherspoon. I found one thing by John Witherspoon that he preached in May of 1776. Now, if you got your calendar in your head, that's just a couple of months before July 4th, 1776. I could not find out where he preached this. I do like the title of his message. It's called The Dominion of Providence Over the Passions of Men. I like that term. And he preaches this message, and this is the point of the message. And I think this message teaches us a lot, how we get a little bit confused sometimes in our love for our country. He's trying to preach a message to remind them it's actually not all about these colonies, and it's actually not all about our independence and patriotism, even though he was for it. He starts pointing to the glory of God. Listen to this. Chunks and pieces of this. He says, there are times when the mind may be expected to be more awake to divine truth and the conscience more open to the arrows of conviction than at others. This season of public judgment is of this kind. Can you have a clearer view of the sinfulness of your nature than when the rod of the oppressor is lifted up and when you see men putting on the habit of the warrior and collecting on every hand the weapons and hostility and instruments of death? I do not blame your passion in preparing for the resolute defense of your temporal rights, but consider, I beseech you, the truly infinite importance of the salvation of your souls. Is it of a much moment whether you and your children shall be rich or poor, or liberty at bonds? And is it less of a moment, my brethren, whether you shall be the heirs of glory or the heirs of hell? Is your state on earth for a few fleeting years of that moment? And is it of less moment what shall be your state through the endless ages? Have you assembled together willingly to hear what shall be said on these public affairs and to join on imploring the blessing of God on the councils and arms of the United Colonies? Can you be unconcerned what shall become of you forever? When all the monuments of human greatness shall be laid to ashes, for the earth itself and all the works that are therein shall be burnt up, suffer me to beseech you, or rather give you warning, not to rest with a form of godliness denying the power thereof. There can be no true religion till there is a discovery of your lost state. There must be an unfeigned acceptance of Christ Jesus as he is offered in the Gospels. Unhappy are they who despise his mercy or are ashamed of the cross. Believe it, there is no salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Unless you are united in him by faith, not in resentment of some haughty monarch, the sword of divine judgment will hang over you. The fullness of divine vengeance shall speedily overtake you. While we give praise to God, the supreme disposer of all events, for his interposition on our behalf, let us guard against the error of trusting or boasting in the arm of flesh. I could earnestly wish that while our arms are crowned with success, we might contend ourselves with a modest ascription to the power of the highest. He finishes with this. He says, if I am not mistaken, not only the Holy Scriptures in general and the truths of the glorious gospel in particular, but in the whole course of, here it is, providence, seem intended to abase the pride of man and lay those who would be vainglorious into the dust. The glory belongs to him. To God be the glory. May he keep us and work in us, that Christ's joy may be fulfilled in us. The prayer of Christ, of Christ, about Christ, for those in Christ, place our focus in the right place, on him, to the glory of God. What a great prayer this is for us. What a great prayer it would be for us to pray. God, may you get the glory. May you do your work. Let's do just that. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is by your word that we are sanctified. I thank you that it is by your Son we have salvation. Lord, I would pray on a day like today, a holiday where we celebrate the freedoms that we have as a nation, may we be way more excited about the freedom that we have through salvation. Salvation that is through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I would pray that if there is someone here that does not know you as their personal Savior, today would be a day of freedom from sin and salvation. I would pray today would be a day they would have the opportunity to accept your word, to receive, to know, to believe. And Lord, I would pray that we would pray differently as a result of what you have taught us here today. May we be praying to your glory, to your work. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who is worthy of all this. Lord, we thank you for all that we have in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we would pray that as we give glory to him and look to him for our salvation, for our life, that Lord, you would get the glory as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.